So, what was the plan? The plan was to, I would say, basically just to strike against those forces. Also, you have to bear in mind that he's just dealing with those forces that were left to protect, you know, to control the spoil. It's not, again, he's not fighting against the entire army. He's launching a raid. And now we can understand all of the elements that he utilized. First of all, the year dose are done. See, the 300 nation, in this situation, the 300 nation men become a tremendous asset. It's a mobile, today they call it like a mobile striking force. So, first of all, there's the element of, he doesn't wait. There's the element of speed. Then, there's some groove. Then it says, the Sferno is the one who elucidates, excuse me. Vayecholek aleihem laila, tuva vada vayakein, vayirdefeim adchova, Hashem esmol udamachet. Now, in that pasuk, you get the entire strategy. You have to realize, first of all, he divided up his group, which is very, very important, to give the impression that they were much bigger than they were, and they were attacking from all sides. Secondly, he chose to fight at night. That's a very important thing. Because most people, especially in those days, were, you know, they weren't equipped to fight at night, and also that's the time when people have all their fears, they're least expecting it. And the objective was to induce a certain type of a panic. The wars can be won that way. In a war, you can win a war with a knockout punch, because psychologically, once you induce panic, then you use army. Panic is something which spreads like wildfire. Yeah, that's very, very important. That's why there's a lot of that when the Jewish armies went out, they would appoint policemen with a sword. If anybody tried to run away, they would have a shift to kill. And the principle is to draw us, clear us to feel and Nisa. That's why the coward is exempted and sent home, because once that emotion of panic takes hold, whole armies can be completely wiped out. So you see the extent, that's why there's no such thing as invincible, because it's human beings. And human beings are always subject to emotion. And once this particular emotion of panic takes hold, then it's devastation. That's exactly what he's trying to do. And he knew that once he does that, then they're running. When they're running, their very size becomes a liability to them. And he kept chasing them. So that was the basic plan of Avraham, to attack, to launch a totally unexpected attack, to make use of all these elements: the element of speed, the element of surprise, the element of division, the element of night. Night is a very, very big thing. If you read the history of Israel. Well, it has a lot of similarities to that, but in the 30s, when they first were getting organized to fight against the Arabs, so they were led by this English general, his name was Ord Windeg. And he was somebody who was backed the Jews, he came to Israel, he was a Zionist, and he was very unconventional. The methodology of unconventional warfare, and that's why they became very expert at night fighting, and the Arabs were very much, I think they're very superstitious. So they were afraid to fight at night. All right, now things may have changed. I mean, they have better, today armies are trained with some special night vision, whatever. But emotionally, the night is fearful. And that Israel has used many of the same elements that we're talking about over here. Because they had to exploit the advantage, the disadvantage, rather than, you know, being smaller against overwhelming odds. And there's no question that this could be done. Bear in mind also, as I'm saying, that his whole play wasn't, his objective was not to conquer it. Before, he didn't conquer before. They remained intact. It was to launch a successful raid in which he would destroy those forces that were in charge of the captives and to free the captives. That's basically what he wants to do. And that he realized in his mind he was able to do. And you see from the way he carried it out that all this is planned out. And the reason why it was able to be so successful was because it fully understood the state of mind, the psychological state of the victor at this point in time. So you see that what he did, according to this now, you see that there was the situation was not the way it looked. It wasn't that he was up against something which was invincible and impossible, and he decided that he has to do the impossible and hope for God's intervention. But we said that the criteria would be that there was a chance, a good chance, a solid chance, feasibility. There was a feasibility. Of course, it's not that simple. But you can still ask the question. I mean, in retrospect, you can make it look easy. Like a lot of people try to diminish now the Israeli victory in the Six-Day War. They're trying to, before the war, everybody was going to say it's a tremendous fear that Israel was surrounded, they would be destroyed, and so forth. Then the victory was so great, so a lot of people say, Israel really wanted the war in the first place. But they even incited it because they wanted to conquer the war. You know, in retrospect, you're going to make it totally different. That's totally true. It's not, we have to be careful over here. Again, we don't have all the particulars. We have enough particulars to show that it was not a reckless thing in terms of going up against the impossible. That there was a plan which made a lot of sense, with a very good chance of victory, of course, though. You can ask the question, but still, if you're trying to put yourself in Avraham, you can't diminish the courage of Avraham. On the other hand, you can't say, well, of course, now, no big deal. That doesn't make sense. All I tried to show you was, you shouldn't think that he was just going out and doing something which is crazy, which is impossible, and then so miraculously, this makes sense. Okay, you're correct. It does say that the king of Sodom came out after he returned, Mehatos Eshidolom, and the Malachim dealt with him. He did inflict a blow against his army. Okay, but the way he did it was because he was able to catch them by surprise, and before they had a chance to regroup. And due to all the factors, I tried to explain why psychologically they would be completely unprepared for anything, so he was able to inflict a blow upon them.
He was
able to... Because he chased them until Chova. So Rashi said, aren't you Rashi and Adon? Adon? This is a year ago for Adon. Shom Tashash Koko. There his strength waned. Sherah, Shasidi Bana Avraham et Shan Ego. He said that his children were destined to establish a Ego. That's a reference to Yerovim Ben Avot. He set up golden calves for the Jews so they shouldn't go to the Midrash. Because they should go back to Rechavim, who was the king of Yehuda. Chova. Ein matom sheshmo chova. Rashi says there's no place called chova, but don't call it chova. It's really done. Hashem avodah zalilim. So I see Miyosham. Because of the avodah zalilim. And the chova, the implication of being guilty, chova. So what's the shot? Well, that's not the plain shot. How does it fit into the way we've been explaining the story? I would say like this, I'll just try something. See, it indicates what we said before. What was the motivation of Avraham? And one of the things he said was because he was motivated by his Avraham Hashem and everything that he did. And that he was engaged in building up the system to perpetuate the idea, the true idea of the Torah, and to sanctify God's name. So that's a totally different type of motivation. Most people are motivated to purely emotional and sinful reasons. But by Avraham, the energy came from a totally different source, and that source was tied up with his desire to follow the process of doing, sanctifying the name of God. So when he saw that in the future, everybody's affected by things that are significant to them, and they're found at the high level of individual. You know, most people wouldn't really be concerned about something in the future that the Jews will come to the gate or worship the Bible. It's not going to bother them after that. Can't relate to that. But Avraham was able to relate to the future, but from this perspective. So if you're building up you're doing everything to set up a situation that once in place will perpetuate your ideas, and that's the source of your energy. Then you see down the road there's such a serious pagan, it's going to have an effect on it. And you say, Avram was not immune from being affected emotionally, because things that would affect him emotionally have to do with this realm, not the ordinary considerations that affect most people. There's some such as Koka. He lost his strength to the extent that any individual, that when he's engaged in a certain project, he wants to be successful. He's a human. If you know that everything you're doing, you're working for the blind cause. So as long as you believe that there's hope, that it can succeed, you'll put your energy. But if you know for sure that everything you're doing is just going to be a risk, then you're going to stop doing it. What's the point? Okay? Of course, that's not the case over here. I'm taking it to an extreme. But to the extent that you see that it will not work out the way you would like it to work out, or as perfectly as you thought it would work out, so it's going to have an impact on you. And this is a serious, that's what he was working for, to establish Kali Yisrael, to remove them from idolatry. And even after that, even after Kali Yisrael is established and so forth, and there's going to be such a terrible lapse into idolatry, but that's Kashar Kocha. That had an effect upon him. Of course, that shows you his greatness, and it confirms what his underlying motivation was all about to begin with. The plain shot is that he chased on until done. That was the plan, logistically. There was no point in going any further. However, there's also a connection. Also the use of Kova, mentioned by Sarah, the term Kova. As I was saying, there's a deeper idea that's being alluded to over here. And that is to say that this was the place where they did worship idols. And if you understand the psyche of Abraham, then his energy system was one which would be affected by that type of an awareness. So they're making that point. And the point of this memory is to show that his source of inspiration was the desire to sanctify God's name in the world. And he too was subject to that weakness that comes upon a person when he feels like disappointed that he's not going to be successful. But for him it wasn't in terms of his personal success. All of his personal emotions were based upon fulfilling that objective, that mission. All of his energy was directed towards that goal. If all your energy is directed towards that goal, and then you see a flaw in the plan, so it's going to affect you, because you're a human being. You're still a human being after all, it wasn't a machine. That's what the Chazal is trying to do. The idea is I see a connection between this and the underlying motivation of saving Lord had to do with Kiddush Hashem. Because if it had nothing to do with Kiddush Hashem, it's a separate thing. He wants to save his brother. Personal. It was a personal thing. So then why Tashar Koko when it was something which had nothing to do with his battle? Two separate things entirely. Kabbalah. To me, Tashar Koko means what? The Koach, which... What Koach are we talking about? The Koach which had... Noble, which had motivated him, which had inspired him to come this far, is now weakened. It's that cost that is available. Which confirms my point that the cost which he utilized to undertake the attack was the desire to... It was all part of his mission of sanctifying God's name. It wasn't a personal thing. It wasn't just down to personal. So the question we're answering is, was Abraham obliged to do the thing? The obligation. So, of course, the only person that could make this decision was Avraham himself, based upon his assessment of the situation. Now, in assessing the situation, in order for something to be successful, in order for things to succeed, you have to take into account all the factors that determine the outcome. Now, what are the factors? There are two factors that determine the outcome, basically. What are the two factors? A, the laws of nature. The world operates according to the laws of nature, but that's clear. And you have to accept that. And so it has to make sense within that framework. But even within that framework, even if you have a plan, but you can never be absolutely sure because there's just too many particulars, especially in a situation like this. But then you also have to whatever extent is possible, take into consideration the other factor which determines outcomes, and that is that everything that happens in the world is under the external cause of evil. Okay? So that if a person is operating in conformity with the rules of nature, and he's also in line with the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, insofar as God's providence relates to the world, so then he has a good chance of success. I mean, no, he can't say for sure, but then that makes, in other words, that makes sense to God. That makes sense to God. You see? In other words, Abraham knew that he wasn't doing this for, if he was doing something for personal gain, going on a raid, on a mission for personal gain, and it was the same sort of factors. Okay? From the physical point of view. So then he might not have made a decision. Because it's maybe the risk is too great. And what should I assume? In other words, he wasn't in the area where it would be under the escuffle. Let's assume that's the case. And unless you want to say everything in our own life is under the escuffle. I'm not looking at an average person. Okay? Say an average person. Where if he's operating according to his own taiva, so then maybe it makes sense to a certain extent from the practical point of view, but it's a huge risk. It doesn't make any sense from the escuffle point of view. But in this case, it made sense from the escuffle point of view also, because Avram was operating in that realm where the escuffle operates. He was doing it the same to mine. He wasn't doing it for personal gain. Or he wasn't doing it because he liked his nephew. He was doing it because it was a means of service to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to glorify God's name in the world. So then it makes sense within the framework of both areas that you have to take into consideration. In order for plants to succeed, it has to make sense in the framework of the laws of nature. Of course, it doesn't always, if you have a specific theory, like I was about to jump into the answer saying it doesn't have to make sense according to the laws of nature, obviously. I don't mean that it always has to make sense, because God can override the laws of nature. But in this situation, he does not have a tshuva. So therefore, when you don't have a tshuva, you can't assume any overriding of the laws of nature. Therefore, your plan has to make sense in the framework of the laws of nature. But even if that's the case, you're still committed to think of it. So it also has to make sense with regard to the yashkacha. So it makes sense with regard to the yashkacha. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that he knew what the outcome would be. He did not. The only way you can know the outcome is with a specific property. But life doesn't always afford you that luxury. You have to make a decision, and your decision has to be based upon your understanding of the factors that are there, and you have to have an order. But this is the correct way to go. See, that's what we'll take up next time. How it shows us the inside of the nature of his amunah. But I'm saying, I don't want to leave the impression that after we've analyzed it, it becomes so obvious that it was not such a big thing. Of course he would do it. It wasn't a risk. There was a risk. You can't eliminate the idea of risk. Any war always entails a risk. And certainly this clearly involves a big risk. There's no question about it. I wanted to show you that he was not attempting the impossible, jumping out of a plane without a parachute, because he wanted to save somebody. He was just hoping for God's intervention. No, he had a plan. He had a plan, and the plan would mean that if everything goes well, right, then the plan can succeed. Yeah, but how do you know that everything's going to go well? Mistakes happen. Everything has to be perfect, precision, and so forth, coordinated. And still at all, how do you know that you're going to induce panic? I mean, simply, again, you're dealing with other people. You're hoping. You're hoping that it'll work out in just such a way that the first person will be totally shocked and will scream and all induce panic, and the second one, it doesn't have to work out that way. So a tremendous element of faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu was required. So then you have to ask yourself whether what you're doing makes sense from the standpoint of the Ashkacha as well. Is this in line? Am I operating in that arena where it's in line with the will of God in terms of the world? So yes, in this case, definitely. So then you can go. Then the plan makes sense. Then there's like an obligation, so to speak. That creates an obligation. So I'm not talking over here in terms of an absolute obligation. Okay? So just be very careful, because it's hard. I'm not trying to say what we would do in that situation, because you also have to know who you are. You have to know your own capabilities, you have to know who you are. There's many things you have to know. I'm just talking in general terms. To show you that Abraham did not act rashly. He acted rationally, but that rationality also has to encompass the element of Ashkacha. Because if there's no Ashkacha, then the risk might be too great. Why take it? Even if you could tell me a scenario, you could show a scenario in which I could win. But so what? still use risk. So Avram's action is based upon the fact that the world operates in accordance with laws of nature. You have to go through with the laws, with the universe. You can't be afraid of the world particular. And also, you have to take into consideration the fact that outcomes are determined by the Hashkacha. There is a Hashkacha. You take that into consideration as well. And on the basis of the analysis of those two areas, it comes to the conclusion that you should go. So I think the defining is exactly what not every case is the same. Some of the is the case where it's against the law of nature.
If you were invaded, it would
be something
on nature. Something on nature, same way, yes. They didn't take the law of nature. He was unprepared, he had no arms, he just went out there and demanded that he return to work. So, you know. So, but clearly, you have to have a plan. Well, that would be something on nature. This was something on nature. The idea that Avram should take into consideration in a general kind of a way, you know, Shaka, you see that during the story with Eliezer, he sends him and he tells him that the God that took me out of my homeland and so forth, who is Shaka Malach and Hanacha? He will send his angel before you, and you'll be successful. There's a reason why it's all over there. He considers, you see? In other words, he considers the possibility, the probability that the Shaka will work, but he just doesn't know absolutely. But then he said, and he did a little strange over there, kind of. Because Eliezer argued, but he's going to go back with me. First he says, no, do not take my son back there. And he says, yeah, God is looking at, will send his angel, and you'll find a wife, and you'll be successful. That's tough. Then he says, but if he doesn't want to, so you see that even in that area where he does consider the Shaka, he doesn't know absolutely. You know, it is possible that it won't work that way. I think it will work out. But I have good reason. I'm not, in other words, it's not crazy. He's taking that into consideration. He has a very strong confidence that it will work for him. Case of Christ, sorry, you see, Avram clearly is expressing a great deal of confidence that it'll work out. But not, he's not absolutely certain, so that he does prepare in case he's wrong. But he still has confidence. So it's something. I'm saying basically is that Avram did not violate the rules of human behavior, so to speak. And he didn't act crazily because he acted with a plan, A, and also he acted in the arena where the Hashkacha operates. That is to say, he was operating for the sake of heaven, Hashem Shemayim. So that's another factor to consider. Okay. So he's not relying on the Hashkacha in an irrational way, but to the point to be extended, I know that there is a Hashkacha, right? And I have some idea as to what area. I feel confident, I take confidence from that source as well. That's what I'm saying, that's a factor.
Yeah, so just to summarize, the first important principle that emerges is that you cannot read the story as though, you know, Avram is operating in a totally different framework. He's beyond the laws of nature. He can undertake any type of activity that he wants, and because of his great faith, it just works. There's something magical happening over here. That's the sense that you get from the story. Before you understand it, you sort of get that kind of sense. But people like Abraham are on a different plane, and whatever it is, they have a different kind of relationship with God, and because of their great faith, they undertake things that the average person wouldn't even dream of, and they work for them. They're like sort of in a different zone. So we're not saying that. We're saying that is not the case, that the action that Avram took was based upon a careful assessment of the situation, and it was within the framework of the rules of reality, and the rules of reality are such that it is true that the weak, so to speak, or the few, if they plan correctly and exploit the advantages, can defeat the many. This is an important principle in Jewish history, of course. And it's, again, re-emphasized in the story of Hanukkah. Rabban Biyad Ma'akim, the judge. Of course, we say that God was involved. So it doesn't mean in the sense that you went out there and totally helpless.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the same. We do find, however, we do find Nisim of a different kind, where man is totally passive, which suspends the laws of nature. You know what I mean? In the fire, Daniel Begovarayo, Hanan Yishon Azariah, right? In the Kibshan Aish, where we do believe in that. We're not denying that. Where people are put into situations which are contrary to the laws of nature, where it's impossible for a person to go into a fiery furnace to save somebody else. To go into a fiery furnace in order to rescue somebody else, where it would presuppose that you have to be there for a half hour, we would be consumed. If somebody would do that and rely on my faith, that would be not permissible to do. But you're going against the laws of nature. The laws of nature say you can't do it. You would not be allowed to do that. The only reason they did it was because of the different principle of Kiddush Hashem. Were you upstairs to demonstrate your relationship with God's love, your love of God, to the extent that you have to give up your life to sanctify the name of God, and God to yourself from your throat. That is a different principle. And we do believe that God does relate to the world in such a way that it is very, we can't predict when and where, but God will, on certain occasions, save the person from the situation, because God has total control over the laws of nature. We affirm all of this. However, what we're saying is that these are special cases where we have permission from God to act contrarily to the laws of nature. And in most of the other cases, in most of the ordinary situations that life confronts us with, we don't have that type of permission. Now, there's no indication over here that Avraham was given a permission or had any reason to assume that he could violate the laws of nature. So, what I tried to show was that one does not have to assume that. There's enough information in the story to indicate that it was feasible. If with careful planning, with the proper organization and the proper understanding of human psychology and all of the information that he had received about the situation, it made a lot of sense, and it carried a significant, wouldn't be enough, sufficient possibility for success. That's all I tried to say yesterday. Bear in mind, the question I haven't answered it yet, as to still there is an element of risk. Okay? He is taking a risk. And the question is originally, why would he take a risk, given the importance of his role in terms of the future, as opposed to it is maybe important to save his nephew Lot, but isn't his own existence and his continuity more important? Bear in mind that we have stated that the underlying motivation was Kiddush Hashem, that the capture of Lot constituted to a certain extent, a problem, or a soul Hashem, in the sense that the people would use that to denigrate the whole movement. People wouldn't say that he leaves Avraham and all of a sudden he's captured. There's nothing good in that, because Avraham was not trying to promote any cult of him as a person. That would make any sense. Lot, when they separated, the fact that they separated was not necessarily a problem in terms of public perception. I don't think the public would know. The Torah gives you two reasons over there. But there was they had a lot of cattle. They needed a lot of room. But it says there's two reasons. Then there was a rib. There was an internal problem. There was a rib. There was a disagreement. But it would make sense that they separated because they were both extremely wealthy. That's a positive. It is to say that you see that people had tremendous emuna and that's how they were, and they left their homeland and they embarked on this journey proclaiming the two principles of God, and both became extremely successful to the point where they had to find their own territory because there wasn't enough room to be together anymore. That itself wouldn't be a problem. But the fact that he was captured, he came to such an anonymous end, that would reflect badly on the movement, because it's a de facto kind of a thing. Only because of how people tend to look at it. It's in a sense the Chol Hashem, the phenomenon. Not that the person is committing a Chol Hashem, but that's what the Gemara says. The Tzaddikim die in their youth. because of,
yeah, of
course. Bechil Hashem, because people, that's the way people evaluate them. Right? They use that to determine whether the system is true or not. How could it be? The right person and the true God. So also, if tremendous evils befall a person who is a righteous person, so people are going to lose a great deal of the awe and the respect that they have. That's a human tendency. But they tend to draw closer to the person because he's promoting the true principles, but then you see that he's a successful person or he has a good life. Even if he's not wealthy necessarily, but you sort of identify with the way he makes his way through life. But then if all kinds of terrible evil things befall him one after the other, some people are going to throw away. What do I need this for? Even though it's not logical. You don't evaluate the philosophy of an individual based upon things that happen to him which are not in his control. You see? But that's the way the world thinks. Also, it was important because the world would be watching Avraham. What does he do to rescue his brother? But the world would now, this is a test for the whole movement. The values of the movement, the philosophy of the movement. It's very nice to talk about the principles of chesed and so on and so forth in the abstract. Now you have a concrete situation. Your own brother. Who is closer to you than the other one? Being close to you. That's why it mentions brother. Because from a functional standpoint, he was closer to you. Now, what are you going to do about it? You're going to continue preaching all your principles, meanwhile your brother's in captivity. You don't do anything about it. So there was a pressure to do anything about it. Now, it's one thing to say, well, I can't do anything about it. You follow, but you have to realize that excuses are always excuses. A very good excuse. But it's never a substitute for a good action. You have to understand that. There are certain cases where you have a perfectly good excuse. It's a reasonable person where you cannot be at a certain event, or you can't make it to somebody's funeral or whatever. Okay? But that, even though logically it is a good excuse, it's just an excuse, and sometimes you, in spite of everything, you just have to go. Even though a reasonable person would have accepted the excuse. Because people can't tolerate the fact you didn't go. They just can't accept it. In other words, in this area, you have to know when you're dealing with people in an area where they're amenable to logic, to fairness, and justice, and where they're not. And you'll say, well, if they're not, why do I care? Well, you're right, then you have to decide that. But if it's people that you really do have to be concerned about, then you may have to go ahead and do it, even though it's not fair. So it's a kind of story. I mean, I heard this. I don't know the exact. A lot of these stories get blurred. I think it was a crime, whatever. I'm not sure who. About a Talmud who couldn't come to the shiur, whatever, and he had some wine, and he had a very, very good excuse. Very good excuse. He couldn't argue with the excuse. Because it's a very good excuse. You can't argue with it. You can get some good excuses, you don't become a Talmud Chacham. People are not fair in their judgment. Okay, and I'm not saying that you have to act just because you conform to people's crazy ideas. So therefore, if there was no way to save you except by undertaking a suicide mission, so that would be crazy to do it, just to show people that you're willing to do that. That would be crazy. So you have to know how to evaluate this kind of thing. The idea that you should do everything possible to rescue your brother. In other words, that's true. That Avraham had an obligation to do everything in his power to rescue him is clear. Avraham was aware of it. By Yisra, Avraham seen Yisra offer. He heard it. He knew the implications. He knew that he had an obligation. The only thing is, what we're saying is, that awareness of the obligation, or the fear that people would... He didn't care that people would think badly of him. That wasn't a concern. But that people might use that as a basis for not following the true ideas, that's something to consider. That is something to consider. However, everything depends upon the assessment of the situation. The assessment of the situation is the final area in which you have to determine whether you're going to take action. Now, of course, it's hard to know what the particulars. At what point, you know, the risk becomes a manageable risk, a reasonable risk. At what point it's not, obviously. Obviously. I mean, I've undecided, it's on the basis of his knowledge, that it was a risk. What I'm saying is that if his assessment had been that there's no way, that there's nothing I could do about it, then he would have tried other means. Maybe he would have tried to guide them, I don't know. The other question, which is the why he tried to answer. That's a good question. Well, I don't know. Well, the Torah doesn't record that. The Torah does not record that. It's not easy to answer. We do know one thing, though, is that this plan demanded that he act immediately, so that you can say as follows: you can suggest an answer, and based upon what we have elucidated, which we could not have said before, because now that we've elucidated the whole estimated plan, laying the element of surprise, and that Avram had to act immediately, he really could not delay. So then he would have lost that element if he would have engaged in diplomacy. Because how do you know? You don't know if he could have been answered. You don't know that. How do you know he could have been answered? So therefore, once you make that decision to go to diplomacy, so you're taking a risk in that you're giving up the element of surprise. So it could be that that was the type of thing to be engaging, although I'm saying this is speculation, I don't know. But it does make sense. I would assume that it's correct to say that if Avram would have known that he could have paid a ransom, that's not what the poet told him. If he knew that he could have rescued Lot by paying a ransom, that's a fair question. I think it's a fair question. Then what would he have done? Would he have launched the raid anyways? Or would he have just paid to save Lot? By the way, it's true that if you see the story afterwards, it's the next phase of the story, which you really have to get into. By the way, is the aftermath. So the story doesn't end with the victory. Let's take a look at the comment. A little further, after the big victory of Avram, the story takes a very interesting turn. I'm trying to explain the idea of how that feeling of invincibility works. It's a double-edged sword, that the person tries to convey that to the other side. You know, it's called psyching them out. To convey the fact that you're unbeatable, invincible. Now, the one who believes it is intimidated. You can't operate freely. He's afraid because he's in a state of fear. However, it's a danger for the person who is operating on the basis of that feeling of invincibility, because he's now become extremely vulnerable. And that is to say, when that doesn't work, and you come up against someone that doesn't have that feeling and starts to inflict some pain, once that feeling is dissolved, and that was the basis of your strength, then you're weak. It's a delusion. The idea of human invincibility is a delusion. It is not real. It's not true. A person who is strong is fairly realistic if you aware of the factors that make him strong. But once he gets into that mode of full complacency, then he's in a situation of danger, and then he can have the opposite. That can induce a tremendous panic and create a tremendous anxiety. Because you put all of your defense against fear was based upon this illusion. Once that's broken down, now you're totally vulnerable. So that's why Avraham was able to inflict a significant defeat upon them. Because he concentrated on destroying them. And once he put them in a state of panic, so he exploited that, but with speed, with faith, he didn't wait. He didn't stop. Even after the attack was successful, he didn't pause and stop. He continued it. He exploited it to the full. Because he saw it was happening. You could say, why didn't he just stop, rescue Lot, and get out of it? You see? But he didn't do that. He exploited it to the full. Interestingly enough, at that point, the story takes a twist. Because he's really, really good at that point. Why does it goes on? And then it says, in Tez Zion, really it should have ended at the end of Tez Zion, that he chased them to Kovah. Then it says, by Yoshev's eighth color of us, and he returned all of the property. The Ganas Lotaki, Lukuko, Hatred. The Ganas are nothing yet to Am. This is a very interesting topic. Right? Because the way we understand it, the prime purpose of the entire venture was to rescue Lot. That's it. And here we see that there seems to be a different the priority comes from speaking of. The first he comes to the first of Saddam. But yeah, today it's called a first. And then, like, Lot seems to be secondary. The Ganas Lot, the Ganas Lot seems to be, like, not the primary objective. Whereas, it has to be the primary objective because there's a Yisrael and King's Sparkus. So, it's very, very difficult. You know, why are we putting such an emphasis on the return of the Rechush? Because he brought it back. He rescued it and brought it back with him. Now then he came back, and then at this point Avram was still in charge of the thing. He by returning over here means he brought it back. He reorganized everything to bring it back. That was captured. Then, by Achan of Stom was also, the king of Stom came out, okay, and the king of Stom went out to meet him. After a Shulo, the house of Siddur Alma, after he returned from smiting Siddur Alma, but after a Shulo, the house of Siddur Alma is again superfluous. No need to tell us that. What would I think? Before he returned, obviously, he didn't come out to meet him before. We have some halachim asher and the kings that were with him. El Emek Shavei, who acts the plain, Emek Shavei, who Emek Hamelach. Malki Tzedek Melach Shalem, Hoti Lechem Ayayim. And Malki Tzedek, the king of Shalem, brought out bread and wine, who Kohen the Tzedek El Yom. He was a Kohen. Telling the means some type of religious leader, but the Tel Elyon, the two guys. But here's another individual, this Malkisedek. Some say it was shame. Not everybody accepts that. But whoever he is, we do know that he was a religious leader, but he based himself on this two guys, Tel Elyon, the God that Avraham believes in. And he blessed him and said, Baruch Avraham of Tel Elyon. Blessed is Avraham to the God on high, Kone Shamayim Bar, one who is the owner, so to speak, of heaven and earth. This is very important, by the way, the description that he gives. It's extremely important. Some Kone over here doesn't mean he wasn't expressing a false idea. He meant the Kone Shamayim Bar in the sense, not like we're the owner of something, but rather in the sense of being the creator. Okay, Robert said. The one who fashioned it. Of course, you could ask why the expression Tony is, and he said, okay, it's not that. Why did he use it? What do you mean? That's an important point. It's a good question. And blessed is the Almighty God. Elyon means beyond. Elyon means way above and beyond. Which is the correct idea. Yeah, beyond us. That's what I'm trying to say, that our concept of God is of beings who totally beyond us, so we really can't know. Beyond, who is responsible for everything that exists here. So, new games are Rechabi Adepa. Who, gave over Rashiram. Asher Hiskir, Saga, closed them off. Well, again, that's in line with what we said. That is to say, that God, according to Hiskir, means to close them off, trap them. Trapping them. He trapped them in your hand. Which means to say that there's the element of Ashtarka, that Avraham had a plan, and they were lined up in such a way that it was good for Avraham. In other words, in such a way that it was amenable to his plan to trap them. He just went on his camp, where they choose to camp, and how they choose to camp, was amenable to his battle plan. But each of them was on the call, and gave him Maitre from Avraham. Avram gave to him. Right? Which makes sense. Although I think that there are others that learn differently. Who gave who? But Rashi says he gave him Meiser, Mikol Asher Lo, from everything he had, but Pishai Akoin, because he was a Kohen. So, of course, Rashi, Medrash learns in a very, halakha kind of way. It's Kohen, yes, the Meiser and Kohen. Okay. So But it's interesting, then it says they all melt some of them, Temli and Ephes, Rosh Hashavah. It's interesting that the way the Chumash describes it, so the two people that came from Yavron, Melchizedek and Melchizedek. But first you get the story of Melchizedek. However, he talks about Yisrael and Shmuel, why did he, because they ate enough from the Gershals, it first it starts off with the story of Melchizedek, and then it says that he came out to meet him, but then it immediately tells you that it's Melchizedek, and then it continues the story of Melchizedek, now it goes back to the Melchizedek. Which you wonder, why didn't it just tell you about Melchizedek, then tell you about Melchizedek. Then by Yom Melchizedek or Abba. Melchizedek said to them, tell me an effect for a first couple. Give me the soul, give me the people, and you take the possession. By Yom Abba and Melchizedek, and Abba said to the king of Sodom, Hari Moshe Yodhi El Hashem Kel El Yom, Tone Jemai and Lorat, they use the same expression. I raise up my hand to God, who is the power that is beyond, who owns heaven and earth. In the foot the earth now, it's an expression, if a thread, or even a shoelace, the emekach mikola shalach, or it's a shua, but I won't take anything that belongs to you. Below Shomer, and you see that day, I made Avram up. Biloda. That's an expression of the denial. Raka Sharaku on arm. In other words, I'm not going to take anything. Except for that which my servants, the youth, and the food that they ate. The Chelak Mamesha Mashahokuizi. And the share of the people who went with me. On their Eshol of Mamre, hey, Yitzchokam. It's not clear. Rashi maintains that on their Eshol of Mamre didn't go with them. That the Chelak Hanashim Ashahosu Iti is a reference to his servants that went with him. But on their Eshol of Mamre was Vale Brit. They had a treaty and they stayed behind and they got. That's a separate issue. Rashi is a David, we met a lot of David. David learns from this, Amak is Chelak and Yerim, and we'll come with Chelak and Yerim, and we'll come with Chelak and Yerim, so when he divided the spoils, he gave even shares to the ones who went out to fight, and those who stayed behind to watch the weapons and so forth. That's how much Rashi learns. But that's, the Fisha Kfar Nisan Achot, you may have them. That's an issue among the commentators, whether Oner Eshmo Mamrei participated or just stayed behind. I'm not that concerned about that particular issue.
No,
but there's many questions over here. And the main question, really, what are we learning from this whole phase of the story? Going back to what I had said, that the Sukkim seems to indicate that the return of the Rechush was extremely important. And it mentions that prior to the telling of the Gamet law, the Rechusho Heshev. Okay? Also, what is the significance of the meetings that he had with Melchizedek, for example? What's the point of that? Why is that so important? What is it trying to teach us? And which is that sandwich in between the account of Melchizedek going out to meet him, and then it brings in Melchizedek goes out to meet him, and then Melchizedek brings forth bread and wine, and then the bracha that he gives him, and so forth, then he gives him Meister, and so forth. Well, what's the point of all that? And then there's the dialogue between Avram and Melchizedek. And we have to analyze it. And why did
he teach it? Okay, this is nice for a minute. I don't really know if he teaches it. We have a question on us. And why did he have to
Well, we want to know. Yeah, we were also, why did, what was his policy? What was going on there? Why was he so adamant against taking anything?
That's right.
I have about to give you the famous question. I think I saw it first in a collection of Dibetos, a bunch of friends on the phone about it. I know you raised a question, good question. And if that's the case, if Abraham refused, he thought, Lord, come on, yes, I think Abraham, right? Hello, Tom, hello, Rashi. He says, I was brought to you, Tony, last rainy. Remember the last effort. And Rashi clearly learned, literally, Rashi learned that, God found that this has to do with the Abtacha of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So, therefore, the wealth has to come to me through God, not through you. Because I'm saying you did. Okay, that's like a hard... that's the case. He says, well, how come he took the power? Power gave me that wealth. And how come he took the money now? I don't know. And he didn't say the Lord Toma and the Ashaji. What's the difference?
Really?
There's also you can ask on that Rashi itself for 1 second. This doesn't come from Noah Sinan. This comes from Avram Don African God. What raised us? Because God helped him in the war. There was a struggle, for sure. And it's clear that to win such a kind of a battle, one can safely assume that God was on your side, because it's the truth that God, not only did he rescue him, but he made him wealthy. It's the curse. Well, what's wrong with that? So that's a good question. It's all right. Nobody was giving him a matana. He had earned it for one tavern. That's my assumption, that in a case like that, when one nation is defeated by another, so there's youth, that's it. The nation number one is defeated, it doesn't belong to them anymore. It does not belong to them anymore, they've lost. That's what happens in war. Now you go in and you conquer the other nation, everything belongs to you. You are generous and give them back, it's your business, but it belongs to you. So clearly, why was Avraham so concerned?